never have felt that the chapters and verses were part of the inspired scripture. I may need to be straightened out on that someday. A lot of things I'm sure I do. Psalms chapter number 2, read the entire second psalm if you will. I want you to pay attention now to all of these passages that we read to you this evening and see if you can just file them in your mind, and we'll put them together for you as they relate to our subject. The subject before us this evening is the millennium, and particularly the conditions prevailing upon the earth during the millennial kingdom. This is message number 24 in our series on the kingdom, and I hope that we'll be able to wind this up now in a few more messages and do it in such a way that you'll have something of a comprehensive view of the kingdom of God as it's revealed to us in the Bible. Psalms chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in the Lord. I want you to consider particularly verse number 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel. And then in the book of Revelation chapter 2, notice if you will verse number 27, And he shall rule them. I believe I said rule in the book of Psalms, and it should have been break. But here it says, And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessel of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Now, the thing that we want you to see there is the ruling with a rod of iron. And he is obviously quoting, or at least making reference to, Psalms 2. And so it is not proper, or not improper, to think of Psalms chapter number 2 and verse number 9 as a ruling and not just a breaking. Now then, with those two passages behind you or in your mind, let's go to the second chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse number 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the house, or to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, as I said earlier, I have no doubt that Isaiah's prophecy, specifically the particular passage such as verse 3, has a recurring and progressive fulfillment. That is to say that there was some sense of fulfillment to this prophecy when the nation of Judah was restored to the land after Babylonian and Persian captivity. There is no doubt in my mind that there are applications, not interpretations, but proper applications of fulfillment in the spread of the gospel and of the message of Jesus Christ spreading throughout the world. I have no doubt about that. However, if this passage means anything in reality, if it can be taken seriously at all, there is an ultimate fulfillment which is given to us in verse 4 that deals with a time and a kingdom of peace. Now, I want you to go back and read that text, if you will. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they study war anymore. Now, if you show me any kind of a real fulfillment to that verse of Scripture that we've had up to this point, I'll just take my hat off to you, because of all of the things that I'm aware of in history, I know of nothing that is in reality a fulfillment to that passage of Scripture. I have to see that as being a future kingdom of peace. I can't find any real fulfillment of such text of Scripture, such prophecies as this, except in a promised millennium. Now, I know I'm not ignorant of the fact, I'm ignorant of a lot of things, but I'm not ignorant of the fact that there are many men who have skillfully applied all of these promises of peace and all of these promises of a kingdom when God the Son reigns as a monarch upon this earth, have taken and made spiritual applications that have to do with the days of the preaching of the gospel in which we live. I'm aware of those things. I don't agree with them. So far as I'm concerned, to spiritualize this passage is not in reality one bit different than spiritualizing Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. I see no more merit to spiritualizing one of them than I do the other. I unwaveringly conclude that the promise that we have in this verse, that is Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, where he says, "And nation shall not lift up sword against nation. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they will not study war anymore." I am totally persuaded that that verse and other such verses shall yet come to pass. It is future. It will happen, but it's not talking about something that has been done or is being done in the earth today or shall be done by the efforts of the church or any other human activity. The church is not going to bring about peace in the world. The church is not going to bring about this kingdom. You can forget it. It's not going to happen. Now, as we look at this evening, I want to speak to you upon conditions that are going to exist during this period of time that we refer to as the millennial kingdom. To those of you who may not have been here last week when we spoke of the meaning of the millennial kingdom, simply talking about a 1,000-year reign. That's what millennial means, is 1,000 years. And we're talking about a kingdom of 1,000 years upon this earth. Now, there are those who are called post-millennialists who believe that when this has been brought about by the activities of God's agencies upon the earth, such as the church, and so when that kingdom has come into being and has fulfilled its time, that Christ will come back. They're called post-millennialists. There are those who do not believe that any such period of time will ever come to pass. They are amillennialists. And then, of course, there are those who believe that that kingdom will come to pass as a result of the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ when He returns to this earth, and they are referred to as premillennialists. Assuming, as I have tried to teach you, that that period of time does indeed exist, called a millennial kingdom, what will be the conditions upon the earth during that period of time? Now you say, well, preacher, is it really important that we understand what the conditions are upon the earth? After all, if the Lord is in charge of it, and He is the one that determines the conditions, aren't they going to be regardless? And is it really that important that we occupy our times and our minds with what those positions or conditions are going to be? Well, I think it is, for this reason, that there are those today who would say to you, such thing, you're living in it. You follow what I'm talking about? Or if there is going to be any such thing, it's going to come about as a result of God's people doing what they're supposed to do. And they would cite various changes that are taking place in the world today, or they would cite what they imagine to be improvements either sociologically or economically or militarily upon the earth, and they would say, see, things are getting better, and we are probably in the millennium at the present time. Well, if we understand what the Bible teaches us about the conditions of that time, you're going to know you're not in it. You know what I'm talking about? You're going to know you're not in the millennium. You may think you are some days when you get up, but before lunch you usually learn better. You know what I'm talking about? Now then, I want to touch upon four things this evening. The first thing that I want to state is that during the millennial kingdom, according to the Scripture, Satan will be bound. Now, if there is any nature of precision about your Bible, that is to say that if you can rightly and reasonably trust this book to say what it means and means what it says, there is coming a time when Satan will not be permitted to deceive the nations of the earth. Revelation chapter number 20 is just so plain about that. So far as I'm concerned, you just believe it or you don't believe it. And all of the so-called and apparent academic discussion of what this may mean, so far as I'm concerned, is a whole lot of practically atheistic froth that means nothing. He says that I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Now notice that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now, beloved, you can spiritualize whatever part of that you want to. You can sock all of the metaphors into that verse or those verses that you want to. And I believe that God uses metaphorical language and symbolic language. I'm not denying that. I'd have to both be stupid and ignorant and perhaps crazy also not to know that. I know that. But put whatever you want to in it. And if it has a message, the message is that there will be a time when Satan will not deceive the nations. Has it come yet? Has, according to the Scripture, that time been here yet? It wasn't that way in Adam's day. For Satan was there in the Garden of Eden, and our father fell, and we in him, because of the work of Satan. It was not so in Job's day, for when the sons of God came before Jehovah God, Satan was among them, and he came back having reported that he had been going to and fro upon the earth, and he came back to the earth, and there he tempted and afflicted Job. wasn't true in Job's day. It wasn't true in David's day, for the scripture said Satan stood up against Israel and tempted David to number the people against the will of God. It was not true in Zechariah's day, for Zechariah saw the vision of the Lord and Satan on his right hand to tempt him and to trouble him. It was not true in Christ's day, for when the Lord Jesus Christ was led of the Spirit into the mountain to be tempted, or into the desert to be tempted, it was there that he was met by Satan, and Satan brought all of his devices against our Lord Jesus Christ. It was not true in the days when Simon Peter wrote his epistle, for he said in the book of 1 Peter chapter number 5 and verse number 8, Satan goeth about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He certainly was not bound in that day and time. He was not bound in the time of Paul, for Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And he tells us to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to withstand the fiery darts of the devil. Tell me, friend, have we come into a new dispensation since then? I don't see any way that a person who believes the Bible can say that we live in a time when Satan has been bound. It shall be, and it will be by the power of God, and it will be at the beginning of a 1,000-year reign, if this book means anything. You see what I'm saying to you? We're looking forward to a time. We won't be here as we are now, but we'll be here. And Satan will be bound so that he does not go about to deceive the nations anymore. Now, if you would begin to say, but wait a minute, preacher. I have read in the Bible some places that apparently are talking about the millennial kingdom when there is sin on the earth, when there is some rebellion, and when God is judging sin. I would say, amen. I didn't say that sin would be gone during the millennium. I just said that Satan would be bound. Now, a lot of people have the silly idea that if the devil were gotten out of the way, you'd live right. You would not. If the devil were taken today and he was cremated, if you could cremate a spirit, and you can't, but do whatever you could do to a spirit that would be equivalent to it, cast him into the lake of fire that burneth forever. Now, follow me. And nothing was done to you, you'd keep on doing essentially what you're doing now because of the depravity of our flesh. That's what we are. Praise God, we'll be changed in that day and time. But on the other hand, we need to know that one of the vehicles by which our depravity is accentuated and led astray are the devices and the temptations of Satan, and there's going to come a time when that'll be gone. It hasn't come yet, but it's going to come. The Bible says it is. It is going to happen. Now, beloved, I want to tell you something. When somebody comes around saying to you, well, I'll tell you what, this thing called the millennium really ought to be spiritualized, and in reality it's taken place in heaven, or it's taken place upon the earth at the present time, and we can just kind of wait for the second coming of Christ to take place when all of this finally runs its course, but we're really in the millennium. You can tell him to go soak his head, because the devil is going to be bound during that 1,000 years, and as far as you can tell, the devil is alive and well on the planet earth. You make no mistake about it. So that's one of the conditions that's going to exist during the millennium that certainly does not exist today. Secondly, many of the physical aspects of the curse will be gone. Now, I'm not expert in deciding which ones or even determining, nor have I spent sufficient time to conclude all that I might be able to conclude if I'd really studied that at great length. But I do know that there will be some changes made during that period of time. If you will, please look to the book of Romans, chapter number 8, verses 21 through 23. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves. Now I want to stop for a moment and call your attention to something. There would be those who would try to say, when we talk about the creation, they would say, well, as we notice this passage here that says the creature itself, they would say that means the creation. And the creation is going to be delivered to the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's simply talking about the liberation of this body. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. It includes that. But it is not simply talking about that. For you'll notice in these verses it says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And notice, and not they only, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's talking beyond any shadow of doubt about saved people who have not yet been glorified. We only have the first fruits of the Spirit, but we do have that. And he says that's not all of the category, but the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. And he goes on to say, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And he goes on and talks about the great things that are going to come when our body is redeemed. Now, when is the redemption of our body going to take place? Well, the Bible is not vague on that. The Bible is not even difficult on that. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, verses 17 and following, the Scripture says, if we believe that Christ rose from the dead, even so they which sleep in Christ shall God bring with Him. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, I believe that starts verse 17, and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 tells us we shall not all sleep, or will not all die in Christ, but we shall all be changed. There will come a translation, a transformation, when this body will be redeemed, when corruption will put on incorruption, when mortality will put on immortality, when these old sinful bodies will be brought forth from the grave, this body will be redeemed. When does that take place? It takes place when the Lord comes back. And during this millennial kingdom, many of the physical aspects of the curse will be gone. You know, I've always been frustrated by the paradox of the beauty and the danger of creation. I'll never forget when I was a little boy, I was about 4 years old. The reason I remember that I was about 4 years old is that right after this took place, my father was going to give me my fourth birthday spanking. My father was nearly blind. And I began to run from him, and I ran and hopped over a stump in the garden. And he ran over it. He couldn't see it. And he ran over it and just skinned his shins something terrible. And I cried about it, you know. We were playing. I mean, it was a game, you know. And I felt like I was the cause of hurting him. So I remember that this experience with a bumblebee was when I was about 4 years old. But I saw that beautifully colored little bug out playing on some snapdragons. And I thought that was about the prettiest little bug I ever saw. And I ran out there and caught it. I mean, I got him the first try. And I had to go talk to Mama about it. And that's always frustrated me, how those little animals that are so beautiful can be so dangerous, such ornery little varmints. They tell me that the little coral snake is coming up into Texas. One of the most beautiful creatures God ever made is a little coral snake. And he is absolutely deadly. one of the most deadly snakes, in fact, the most deadly snake upon the North American continent, is the little coral snake, only about that long, beautiful in color, and if he bites you, you're going to be dead in a matter of a few hours at the very most. Just a dangerous little fellow. Have you ever looked at a black panther or a black leopard and thought, my, isn't that a beautiful animal? How sleek and beautiful. Or a Bengal tiger? I remember as a little boy, I'd see pictures of tigers, and I think, man, those things are beautiful. Look at the stripes and the beauty of those things will kill you. Those things are man-eaters. And we look today at creation, and we see some of the great beauty. When we went to youth camp this year, I took my little grandson with me. He was following me around, and we went into one of the dormitories, and we started to go back out, and he said, Granddad, what's that? And he put his finger down just about a foot from a little copperhead snake laying in the door of one of the dormitories. We'd walked right over him when we came in. Did you ever see? How many of you folks know what a copperhead looks like? Beautiful little critter, aren't they? Until you got to thinking what they are. I mean, if you could just put them somewhere and they didn't bite, they weren't poison, you know, they just crawled around and purred like a kitten, they would be a beautiful little creature. But they're not beautiful, they're ugly. I don't like people that play with snakes. I don't care what kind of a snake you play with. You ought not do that. I might get excited and wrap that thing around your neck and choke you with it because I don't like snakes and I don't like people that like snakes. I mean, I don't like them. There's an enmity between me and snakes. As far as I'm concerned, the only good snake is a dead snake. I'm very sure of that. I rather think I have the Bible for it. But I'll tell you something. The Scripture teaches us that a time is coming when we can enjoy the beauty of those creatures without being afraid of them. When the baby will play by the hole of the ass. He will put his hand upon the tail of the cockatrice. A very poisonous variety of asp, I understand. And he will not be harmed. He will not be hurt. There will be a time when we can behold all of this creation unafraid. If your little baby wants to go out, you know, we see children nowadays often hurt because they see a dog. One of the most gentle of animals that we have domesticated today. And they see a dog that looks big and beautiful to them, and they go out and they decide to lay on the dog or ride him or pet him, and their face is torn up because the dog attacks them. The time will be when a little baby that happens to want to go out and lay on a Bengal tiger or pet him can do so. And the enmity will not be there. The lion and the ox shall eat straw together. The wolf will lie down by the lamb. The enmity that is in creation today because of the curse won't be there anymore. I do not doubt that this is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about when he said, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine anymore until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I will not eat of this bread anymore till I eat it in my Father's kingdom with you. I have no doubt that the time will come when you and I who know the Lord will enjoy the fruits that this earth produces. And we'll eat them in fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. What a joy it is for us to gather around the table with our friends and our loved ones and have a time of fellowship and feasting together. And there is no doubt in my mind when a time will come when we'll enjoy those things with our Lord. Thirdly, there will be a secondary restoration of Israel. Now, this is one of the great issues of controversy today. And may I say that I know when I say this, that there are many people that are going to laugh at me, I don't think in this congregation, but there are many people that are going to laugh at me and consider me ignorant because I have not yet seen that all of the promises to Israel were fulfilled either in the restoration to the land after Babylonian captivity or in the Lord's church. Well, I have not seen that yet. And I've been looking at my Bible very carefully to see whether or not it could be there. Now, this is the great issue of controversy with all amillennialists. The one thing that the amillennialist cannot ignore is the nation of Israel. He must either explain it away as far as a national position, or it defeats his whole argument, and any amillennialist will tell you that that's true. Now, he'll tell you that I'm an ignoramus because I believe in a literal national restoration of Israel, and if you're not careful, he'll prove it to you. But I'll be the ignoramus if that's what I must be, because I believe the Bible teaches that. He simply equates every promise of national Israel that is future to the Lord's elect. That's what he does. He takes the book of Romans, the book of Ephesians, and a few places that equates us, the book of Galatians, that equates us to nation or to Israel in a spiritual way, and he uses those as warrant to spiritualize every basic promise of the future that has to do with the nation of Israel. And he says, well, don't you know that you are the Israelite spiritually? The only difference in him and Garner Ted Armstrong is Garner Ted Armstrong believes you're the Israelite nationally. You're one of the 10 lost tribes. Well, that's not the only difference between him and Garner Ted, but it's, you know, it's one of the likenesses that I don't like that's there. But the fact of the matter is that I cannot. Now, I just want to say this as kindly and yet as emphatically as I know how. I cannot equate the nation of Israel nationally to the spiritual seed of Abraham and keep preaching this book. There are too many biblical differences. Lines that are very clearly drawn. Open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah chapter 64. And I do not cite this as a line clearly drawn, but as a principle concerning national Israel that I cannot possibly conceive of as being fulfilled in the church today. Isaiah chapter 64, and begin to read with verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and new earth. The former shall not be remembered, nor come into my mind. Now notice, the amillennialist is going to say, aha, you see, we're not talking about a millennial kingdom. We're talking about the new heavens and the new earth after the kingdom, or something of that sort. Notice, he does not say and or and so. He says, but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. In other words, he says, in that new creation, Jerusalem is not going to be excluded. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. I can't be talking about eternity. You got me? Somebody says that's fulfilled in eternity. You say that's unfulfilled in your mind. And all you're trying to do is explain it away. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. That's not eternity, is it? And they shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. Spiritualize it? Why don't you just erase it? Why don't you just tear it out? They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock,
And the dust shall be the serpent's meat, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Listen, I don't have any trouble equating that to a millennial reign. There's a lot there I don't understand, but I can see that in a millennial reign as making perfect sense. I cannot see it as being applicable to eternity. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't make any sense. I listened to a tape the other day of a young man who was going to speak on behalf of amillennialism. I knew what he was going to speak on when I selected that particular tape to listen to. And I thought, now I want to listen just as objectively and as carefully as I know how. And if he has something to teach me, I want to learn it. And I can honestly say before God that if I'd have been 50% persuaded that he was right when he started, I would have been 25% persuaded that he was right when he got through. The longer he talked, the less sense he made. The more he tried to expound and explain the Scripture, the more he frustrated his own explanation, so far as I could tell. Beloved, I want to say to you tonight that it may put me in a category of being ignorant and old-fashioned and simplistic and fundamentalistic and whatever you want to call me, but I believe that God is yet going to have a kingdom upon this earth, a kingdom of peace and a kingdom of joy. And I believe it's going to be brought about by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings me to my last point, and I must hasten on. There shall be a time of peace on earth. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 says, they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they study war anymore. Now, if I know anything about history, that has not come about. If I know anything at all, that has not come about. While it is true that when in Luke chapter number 2 and verse 14, we find the angels proclaiming peace on earth and goodwill toward men, we may rightly say that we have peace in our heart as a result of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the fulfillment or the total fulfillment of that Scripture by any means. As I see the declaration in this prophecy of the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to the governments of the earth, I emphatically deny that we can ever see or we can claim a total fulfillment of that prophecy of peace in our personal, spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about a kingdom of peace upon this earth. I have no doubt or question in my mind about that at all. He will bring about a kingdom in which nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Kingdom shall not rise up against kingdom. They will not need swords. They will not need plowshares. They will study war no more. If you think that day is here today, you got to be eating cotton candy and having dreams about Santa Claus. It isn't here. We spend more money studying war today than any time in the history of mankind. There are more wars upon the earth today in reality and in proportion than there's ever been in the history of mankind. We can talk about peace on the earth, but you can't turn on your television and listen to it and listen to the news a week without hearing about a war somewhere. Some of them they won't let you talk about, you know, like where the Russians are beating down the Afghanistanians. They've just about taken that out of the news, you know, because of the communistic influence in our news media today. But I want to tell you something, beloved. This world is plagued with war and heartache and terror today, and the time is coming when it's not going to be that way. Now, the words that we see here concerning nation lifting up sword against nation are the very same words that we find, for instance, in Matthew 24:17, where it says, "Nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." Same word. Or where it said concerning Herod, he loveth our nation and hath built us a temple. Same word as that. And so when he talks about nations at peace, he's talking about physical nations, not some kind of a spiritual thing, but physical nations upon this earth. And this most certainly did not come about at his first advent. In Matthew 10:34, he said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He did not come at his first advent to bring peace. No, he didn't. Those who think that peace is going to come about merely as a result of that first advent are simply practically atheistic in that particular area, and they're trying to explain it away. The Lord is going to come back, and it's going to be at His return that this kingdom of peace is going to be brought about. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1, we find the nature of His first coming and the response of the world to it. It is this: unto whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, and who hath believed our report? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. And when we shall see him, there is no form or comeliness. There is no form or comeliness in him when we shall see him. There is no beauty that we shall desire him, or we should desire him. He goes on and tells us that he is despised and rejected of men. Is that what we read about as we read in the Gospels of the first coming of Christ? That is precisely what we read about. He is despised and rejected of men. And they crucified him. And he ascended back into the heavens. But oh, my friend, he was not defeated when he came into the earth the first time. For he did not come to bring peace. But he is coming to bring peace. And when he comes to bring peace, he'll bring peace. He'll come in his power and his glory. And you hear me now as I close? When he comes again, every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. There will be no exceptions. Every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess. I ask you tonight, when will you bow before him? I don't mean when will you say the sinner's prayer and try to get a contract for heaven. I mean, when will your knee genuinely bow before him? I don't ask you if it will, for I know that it will. Whoever you are and however you may hate him, I know that your knee will bow before him and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. And that's going to come about at the second advent. I hope that when it comes, you'll be ready. Let's stand with heads bowed and eyes closed, hearts lifted to God in prayer.